One of the things I thought when you know, when I just saw how the presidential election was panning out, I thought, you know, we are hearing so much about Mormonism, and I knew that very, very few believers really fully understand Mormonism, and so I thought this would be a good opportunity for us just to get ourselves familiar with it and understand what the Mormon folks believe. And so with that as an introduction, let me just kind of tell you a little bit about what we're going to do. There were some notes on the back, and if you didn't pick up one, you just stick up your hand. Larry will be glad to give you one, and because I think you're going to want to jot some things down as we walk through this. So if you need a set of those notes, just raise your hand, and Larry will give them to you. What I'd like to do is to kind of work our way through this material. And if you've got a question, like a clarifying question, maybe I went too fast or I wasn't clear enough, please ask it. You can stick up your hand and ask it. If you got a question like about something related, or maybe it's like, hey, I don't really think he's right on this or that, if you would save those till the end. But what I want to do is I want to go for about 50 minutes or so, 50, 55 minutes, share with you the stuff that I've got. And then at the end, we'll open it up for discussion, questions, and comments or whatever. And I think we'll go from there. So if you would, the questions now, just make them kind of clarifying questions. And then we'll save the questions about other issues, or what did you really mean by that, or I'm not really sure that was really accurate. We'll save those towards the end. So with all that said, let me open us in a word of prayer, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to just take some time to share with these folks about Mormonism. And Father, we pray for wisdom, for guidance. And Father, as we study what other people believe, it also helps us to understand what your word says and get a clear view of the truth. And so I pray, Father, for eyes to see. I pray for ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. I thank you so much for the Word of God, that it's alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces right down between our soul and our spirit, and the joints and marrow of our soul. And so I pray that tonight, as we talk about what the Mormon people believe, I pray, Father, that you would really enable us to see truth and be better equipped, better understanding of your word, and a greater sensitivity to the issues that are at hand. So we just want to commit the time to you, and we trust you for a good time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And this is a book called The Mormonizing of America by Stephen Mansfield. It's brand new. You can get it at the Baptist bookstore or at Books A Million for about $23. You can get it from Amazon for $13. So that's why we don't have any out in the lobby, is because I figured I'd much rather send you to Amazon and save that $10. But anyway, this is brand new. It's written just this year. Stephen Mansfield's an excellent historian. He's done a great job of researching it. And it's really, I think, the best current thing out on Mormonism. So if you want to dig a little deeper, I would encourage you to get this. It's called The Mormonizing of America, and the author's name is Stephen Mansfield. Now, just by way of introduction, basically I wanted to share with you three things right here at the beginning about today's Mormonism. See, I grew up in Salt Lake. I'm 54 years old, so I spent the first 18 years of my life in Salt Lake, and then, you know, the next couple of years going back to Salt Lake in the summer during college and all that stuff. And the Mormonism that I grew up with, although it's the same in terms of their beliefs, it is completely different as far as their strategy and just their perspective and outlook on life. And so there's really, these things I think are really, really important to kind of get down here at the beginning. The first one is this. Mormonism has basically capitalized on the whole principle that you can belong even before you believe. I mean, how many times have you heard someone talk about the Mormon church as a place that is just, I mean, it's just a wonderful group of people, and I feel so good, and we do such great work, and I'm not really sure about all this other stuff that I hear that they believe or that we believe, but, you know, I love this group. And Mormonism has capitalized on that, that you can belong before you believe. You don't really have to swallow things hook, line, and sinker just to be a part of the church. And so consequently, that is one of the reasons why many times you'll meet people that are of the Mormon faith, and they really don't know as much as you're going to learn even tonight about what their doctrines really are. See, here's the second thing, and that is that doctrine is not primary. Really, it's experience that is the primary thing. It is this feeling, it is this confidence, it is this fulfillment that I have, that you have, and that's my guiding light. And you'll hear them talk about how, you know, I don't understand that theology stuff. I don't understand that. And people say this about Joseph or that about Brigham, and it doesn't add up to me. But boy, you know, I have had, you know, when I was a kid, it used to be called this burning in my bosom. I've had this experience, and I know this church is true. And so experience has been just elevated. And if you think about it, you know, even in evangelical churches, that seems like a principle that, you know, is actually taking precedence, that, boy, if it feels good, I'm not really sure what they believe or they teach or whatever, but boy, I sure like those people and I feel so good when I'm there. And I think any of us that you know, are astute about Scripture and just about truth, we would understand and recognize the danger of that. I mean, it's not sincerity that really counts. I mean, you can sincerely believe something, but if what you're believing is not correct, then your faith is in vain, as the Apostle Paul would say. So those are two things that I think are really, really important. And now here's the third thing that I wanted to give you by way of introduction. And this is really profound, okay? And I have seen this, you know, personally, firsthand. And that is, over the last 30 years, they have gone through a dramatic shift in their strategy, in their evangelism strategy. See, when I was a kid and I was going to high school and I had tons of Mormon friends, I really was the only Christian that I knew in our high school. I mean, it was just very clear, in a very friendly, loving way, I was wrong, they were right. And they made no bones about it. I was part of a false church and they were part of the true church. And you know what? Today, that strategy is almost 180 degrees different. Because now, it's Moore's Lane. You know, if you don't like the Methodists, you don't like the Baptists, you don't like the Church of Christ, you don't like the Bible Church, you don't like the Assembly of God, try the Mormon Church. We're just another denomination. We're all Christians. In fact, many of the early Mormon leaders really did not even want to call themselves Christians. Now, let me say one thing too. I say it out of habit, but it's really something I need to correct. Mormons do not prefer to refer to it as the Mormon Church. As you're going to learn, Mormon was a man. Okay, he was an ancient prophet, and so they prefer to be called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the LDS. It used to be that Mormon was kind of a derogatory term, or Mormonism wasn't all that popular. But now they, you know, recognize, okay, that's a great label, but it would almost be offensive to them to call it the Mormon Church. So I need to work on that, just because I don't want to offend someone inadvertently on that. But anyway, they basically changed their strategy. You even notice on their buildings it says visitors welcome. That was only added about 20 years ago. It was like, I'm not really sure I want you to come here. It's like, you got to buy in and then we'll let you come. But now, it's like, just come and join and this stuff will fall into place in time. I think those three things, just right at the start, will help all of us understand the incredible, phenomenal growth that Mormonism has experienced, because there's a huge emphasis on belonging. I mean, they're all about family. They're all about loving each other. They're all about helping each other in need. And so it's a great place to belong and come and be a part. And how many times have you heard a reporter maybe ask Mitt Romney or John Huntsman, who also ran for president? Isn't it interesting, of the 9 Republicans that tried to run for president, 2 of them actually were Mormons, are Mormons. Mitt Romney, but also John Huntsman, who dropped out pretty early in the race. He was governor of Utah, and then he was, I think, President Bush's ambassador to China, if I'm not... No, Obama's ambassador to China, excuse me. And both of them were Mormons. And interestingly, I saw them several times when someone would ask them about their beliefs, and their standard answer was, you know, I'm not running to be the pastor of the country. I'm not running to be the theologian. I'm not a theologian. I have my faith. And it, basically, they'd dismiss the question. It's like, because I don't know. I just know I love this church. Okay, let's get into what it is they believe. First, let me give you just a little quick history of it. Mormonism was founded by a guy named Joseph Smith back in 1830. Joseph Smith was born in 1805 in Vermont, and his family moved over to western New York. And at the age of 14, Joseph Smith claims that he had a vision from God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. And basically, Joseph was praying for wisdom about what church he should join. And God the Father and God the Son appeared to him out in the grove of trees and said, all the churches are wrong, and you should join none of them. And basically, over the next couple years, till he was about 17, Joseph Smith claims to have had several visitations from God the Father, God the Son, an angel, or Peter, James, and John, or other Bible figures, who came back and told him that through him, God was going to restore the true church. Finally, when he was roughly 30 years old, in 1830, he had another vision from an angel named Moroni. If you've ever seen a Mormon temple, at the top of it, there's a statue of an angel blowing the horn. That's the angel Moroni, who is the son of an ancient prophet named Mormon. And Moroni showed him where his father, Mormon, had hidden these golden plates. And so the angel had Joseph leave his home in Palmyra, go about 10 miles over to this hill called Cumorah. And there in Hill Cumorah, he found these golden plates. And then miraculously, he translated those golden plates into English. And that's the Book of Mormon. And that's how the church was started. And that started in 1830. A lot of history that's there, and but that was Joseph Smith. Now, because of many of their peculiar doctrines, they suffered great persecution. They were driven out of New York, into Ohio, over to Illinois, down to Missouri, back up to Illinois, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Finally, in 1844, Joseph Smith had been arrested. He was trying to, depending on whose story you believe, he was killed with a massacre when a mob came to storm the jail. And then a man named Brigham Young took over the Mormon church. And in 1847, Brigham Young led them to Salt Lake City, Utah, to flee all that religious persecution that was going on out there. The West was not settled, and everything was going to be great. And so Brigham Young led them out to Salt Lake. It is true that many of the early Mormons were polygamous. Joseph Smith was a polygamist. Brigham Young was a polygamist. Polygamy was an integral part of their doctrines. And as you we get into it a little bit deeper, you'll see just why that actually fit into it. Polygamy was a common practice. Polygamy was an encouraged practice, all the way up until the 1890s. And then, depending on whose perspective you take, if you're a skeptic like me, there was some kind of a deal that was brokered and the church outlawed polygamy. And then 6 years later, the state of Utah was made a state into the Union. Utah became a state in 1896. Interestingly, you look at Utah and you're surrounded by Colorado, Wyoming, Idaho, Nevada, and Arizona and New Mexico. All of those states became states long before Utah. Utah was the last of them to be admitted into the Union, and it was primarily because of polygamy, and they weren't admitted into the Union until they had outlawed polygamy. So they changed that doctrine. The thing that's fascinating about it is that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both, and many other prophets, made just black and white statements that polygamy is one of their key doctrines. It should never depart from the church, should never depart from that practice. It should be integral throughout the life of the church. That's why, you know, out there in, what was it, El Dorado, Texas, you still have what are called fundamentalist Mormons who practice polygamy. They are fundamentalists. It's like, we are the real true Mormons because we believe what Joseph believed. We don't believe what Brigham believes. They would view the Salt Lake City Mormons as liberal, people who have kind of departed from the faith and gone with the flow of culture, and they've given up this key doctrine of the faith. In the Utah area, Idaho area, there are still really tens of thousands of people that live in plural marriage. In Utah Valley, which is the valley that is just south of Salt Lake, where Provo is, where Brigham Young University is, they estimate that there's 30,000 people living in plural marriage just in that valley alone. So polygamy was a vital part. Here's a little bit of interesting trivia that those of us in Texarkana would really find interesting. Joseph Smith had two sidekicks, Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon. And after Joseph was killed, Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon basically had a power struggle to see who would take over the church. Sidney Rigdon has family here in Texarkana. Some of you know Judy Rutledge. Judy Rutledge's maiden name is Rigdon. She's a direct descendant of Sidney Rigdon. Our church supports Anna Weeks. Anna Weeks's maiden name was Rigdon. And I knew Anna's dad, his name's Ernest, and I remember him telling me that when he really started to search for God, you know, he wasn't a Mormon, but one of the churches he investigated was Mormonism, and they got very, very excited because after 150 years, it's like one of the Rigdons had finally come back to the fold. So, you know, that's who Sidney Rigdon was. There's 14 million Mormons, roughly 7 million in the United States, 7 million outside of the United States. And here's one of the things that I think is really, really fascinating. And Stephen Mansfield, in his book, makes this point really well. And that is, if you think about it, just a little bit more than 2% of the population is Mormon. And yet, that 2% has an incredibly high profile. You know, you'd be hard-pressed to find another segment of society that just comprised 2% and yet had that many corporate leaders, that many politicians, that many athletes, that many entertainers. It's like they've got more than their fair share. And I think the reason is because it actually, their theology fits into this whole thing of excelling, elevating, you know, advancing, kind of pursuing the American dream and pursuing prosperity and achievement and all of that. There's lots of well-known Mormons. Obviously, we know this guy. This is one that people don't know, Harry Reid. You know, which, go figure. I mean, he's about on the other side of the pole as far as Mitt Romney is concerned, but he is a Mormon, practicing Mormon, senator from a great state of Nevada. This commentator, Glenn Beck, he's a Mormon. And then you could go through, entertainment, corporate world, athletics, and you come up with all kinds of other well-known Mormons. There's roughly 35,000 Mormon missionaries. Here's the thing. When you graduate from high school, if you're a guy, about a year later, you get called to go on a mission. And you go on a mission for 2 years. When I graduated from high school, I went to Moody Bible Institute. While I was at Moody, during my first year of Moody, my friend Ned went to England. My friend Russ went to someplace in Europe. Jeff went to Japan. Carrie went to Ohio. And on and on it went. All of my friends went on their mission for 2 years and basically went out and knocked on doors evangelizing people for the Mormon church. You know, Mitt Romney spent 2 years in France back when he was 19 and 20 as a missionary for the Mormon church. One of the things that's really fascinating, and Mormon leaders will actually even affirm this, and that is, actually, the primary purpose of the mission is not evangelization, it's discipleship. If you can get a 19-year-old guy to go out and knock on doors and wear those kind of clothes for 2 years, he will be a lifelong member. I have rarely met someone who was a Mormon missionary who has since left the church and become a strong believer in Jesus Christ. I've met former missionaries that were just nothings. They just threw up their hands and it's like, I'm not even sure there's a God. But I've never met someone who has become a strong, walking with Jesus Christ, Bible-believing Christian that once was a missionary. That's part of their strategy. If we can get you to go do that, we got you for life. You'll be a tither. You'll be a leader in the church. You'll be a worker in the church, and so forth. Let's see what else we got up there. Okay, Book of Mormon. Now, let me just stop here. Any questions, mainly clarification questions, anything that I might have skipped over that you wanted to ask about? Yes, sir. You know, I'm not exactly sure where he got them. For those of you that are unfamiliar, but Joseph Smith, the golden plates were supposedly in Egyptian hieroglyphics. And then Joseph Smith used what he called an Urim and a Thummim to translate them, because obviously he didn't understand Egyptian hieroglyphics, but he then translated it into King James English. And how did he do that? He did it through the use of the Urim and the Thummim. And I've never fully understood where he got those from. So that would be something to check out. He also used like a seer stone, where he had stones in the hat and he'd stick his face in the hat and then dictate it. So, and I wasn't exactly sure how he could stick his face in the hat and still see the hieroglyphics and be able to dictate it to the guy on the other side of the veil who was writing it down. But that's what the Urim and the Thummim was. I don't know if they were in the box, supposedly, or what. And one of the things I left out, Joseph Smith translated roughly a third of the golden plates and then Moroni took them back to heaven. So we only have about a third of the story, supposedly. Another question? Okay. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, not far from where my mother lives and my brother lives. I mean, you can go by and you will see literally mansions and it's like, this is weird. There was one that was a big house. I remember this vividly. A big house and then like four little houses around it sitting on about a 4-acre plot. And I guess each house was for a wife and they'd get invited into the big house when it was their turn type of thing. Yeah. Okay. Here's the Book of Mormon. Okay. The Mormons, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, but Mormons have other books. We believe the Bible, but Mormons also have the Book of Mormon, they have the Doctrine of Covenants, and they have the Pearl of Great Price. Their primary book is the Book of Mormon. That's the one that Joseph Smith supposedly translated from the Golden Tablets. I'm going to go ahead and just put them all on the screen, and I think they're in the notes written out for you. But essentially, this is the story of the Book of Mormon. If you know your Bible history, you know that about 600 years before Christ, during the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonians were going to come in and take the Jews captive. That's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's how they got over to Babylon and all of that stuff. Well, the Book of Mormon is the story of some Jews who fled ancient Israel, sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, settled in the northern part of South America, Central America area, and it was how they came and established a new Israel in this continent, in this hemisphere. And they will even say that Jesus, on Saturday, He was crucified on Friday, He rose on Sunday. On Saturday, He came over here to visit those Jews and announced to them that He had done His job, you know, in the redemption. And they said that in a veiled way, that's even what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus says, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold." And I forget exactly where the verse goes from there, but He talks about these other sheep. Generally, we always understand it as Jesus was saying, hey, what I'm about to do isn't just for Jews, it is for all the world. Jesus didn't just die for the Jews, He died for Gentiles as well. And all of us are very thrilled with that. They were saying, no, He was talking about hell. Hey, you guys are here, but I got a group of people over there. Now, when you carry down with the story, that is essentially the story of the Book of Mormon, and in it is where some of their doctrines emerge. But one of the things that's fascinating about it is that the Book of Mormon just will quote, you know, large portions of the original King James Version, which is kind of fascinating because that was translated in 1600. Joseph Smith's doing this in 1800. And yet when he translated this, he chose the exact same Elizabethan English as they did 200 years earlier. But that's all part of the story there. And so the Book of Mormon is this other document, this other book that they believe. It was translated from the Golden Tablets, given to Joseph by Moroni, Mormon's son. And one of the things that's fascinating about it is that, you know, that then means that Native Americans were descendants from ancient Israelites. And now, you know, archaeology says, no, that is not where they came. You know, when they study the DNA and all, you know, that we realize that Native Americans actually came across the Bering Straits up there between Russia and Alaska and came down. There's actually no genetic links at all. But that was one of the things that, you know, the Book of Mormon would accept and would teach very clearly. Then finally, the Golden Tablets were taken back to heaven. So that's some history. That's the Book of Mormon. Now what I want to do is I want to get into what they believe, okay? And probably there isn't anything that sums up what the Mormon Church believes about all of life, particularly salvation, better than this statement. This was made about 100 years ago by a guy named Lorenzo Snow, who was the fifth prophet. Joseph Smith was the first prophet. Brigham Young was the second prophet. Then they had a few others. Then they had a guy named Lorenzo Snow. The current prophet is a guy named Thomas Monson. But Lorenzo Snow, about 100 years ago, basically summed it up this way. He said, here's what we believe. As God is, or as man is, God was once. As God is, man may become. In other words, like I am right now, that's how God used to be. How God is now, that's how I, if I play my cards right, could be. And so essentially, I can become a God. My God, our God, once was like us, and He did such a good job that His God made Him a God and gave Him a universe, the universe and the solar system we're living in. That, in a nutshell, is Mormonism. Now, here is this is actually a photocopy of a Sunday school lesson that the Mormon Church has. I don't know whether they still use it, but when I was a kid, you could go to what's called a Deseret bookstore, which is like a Mormon bookstore, and they would sell curriculum and stuff like this, and they had these charts there. It's called the Free Agency chart. So I just wanted you to know, I'm not making it up. And you can see here, you know, there's like the first estate, and then the second estate, and then you got three major paths, and you could either end up in the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. So I know that that's hard to look at, so what I did was I simplified it here, okay? This is salvation in a nutshell for the Mormon people, okay? We all existed, pre-existed, up in heaven with our Heavenly Father. And so there was Heavenly Father, and there was actually a Mrs. God. And they would really believe there's many Mrs. Gods. And together they had all of us, and we are all their spirit children. Their firstborn was Jesus. Their secondborn was Satan. And then all of the rest of us. And essentially, God the Father wanted to figure out, how do I prove the worthiness of all my children? And Jesus had one idea, and Satan had another idea. And God the Father chose Jesus' idea, and Satan, the secondborn, didn't like it. And so the whole problem of good and evil is essentially a sibling rivalry. So up in heaven, there was kind of this big rebellion. Some of us liked Jesus, our big brother, and some of us liked Satan, our big brother. And then, when God finally did, God adopted Jesus' plan, but forever since then, Satan's been trying to thwart it, and so then God sent us to earth. And it was here on earth we were going to prove our worthiness to Him. Now, the thing is fascinating, and I don't know how clearly they teach it now, but it used to be they'd teach this very clearly. And that was, you know, because I was born in Salt Lake City, and I'm white, and my parents were middle class, you know, I was a pretty good guy up in heaven. You guys weren't born there. You guys weren't as good as me. The people over in Africa or Far East Asia, they were really bad because they were born so far away. It's almost like that your station in life, where God puts you, kind of indicated just how good you were up there. And so, you know, I'm a good guy, but I was nowhere near as good as Mitt was, because Mitt wasn't just born into a white family, he was born into a rich white family that was in politics, and he's got a chance to be, you know, the most powerful man on earth. And so that was part of their theology. Now, here on earth, basically, we travel, we have three opportunities, we have three roads that we can travel. Now, some of us, you know, none of us are in this situation, but some of us are just rotten people. Axe murderers, adulterers, horrible people. And, you know, we're going to spend some time, those people are going to spend some time in hell, Hades, lake of fire, whatever you want to call it. But ultimately, because Jesus died for them and everyone gets out of the grave, they will end up in what's called the terrestrial kingdom. They won't spend eternity in hell or Hades or the lake of fire. They'll ultimately get to the terrestrial kingdom. Now, here's where most of us will be, is we will end up in the celestial kingdom, because we're good people. We don't cheat anyone. We haven't murdered anyone. We're just, you know, not embracing the truth. And so we will end up in the celestial kingdom, the second glory. But there are some, the really, really good folks, according to Mormonism, they will end up in the celestial kingdom, and they will actually have the opportunity to become a god. Our God will let them become a god, and they can advance and have their own solar system, their home universe. Now, how do you get there? Well, the first thing is you got to be a Mormon. You essentially have to embrace the teachings of the church, okay? We'll let you in because we want everyone to belong, but eventually you got to start believing this stuff and practicing this stuff. You got to do temple work, and I'll talk about what temple work is here in a minute. You've got to do temple work. You've got to keep the word of wisdom. Word of wisdom is that code of conduct. You know, obviously, incredibly moral, incredible integrity, incredible faithfulness that propels them to the top of society, whether it's in business or athletics or entertainment or whatever. But, I mean, the word of wisdom is that whole thing about we don't drink caffeine, we don't drink hot drinks, no alcohol, no tobacco, those kinds of things. That's all part of the word of wisdom. And so we live this very good life, this chaste life. We are generous with our time and our money, very faithful in tithing to the church and generous to help people in need. And through all of that, we will end up in the celestial kingdom and we will have the opportunity to be a God. Now, for a woman, her objective is to attach herself to a man that is on that celestial track. You know, and literally, the guy next door to me, Robert North, who was a average Mormon, he will tell you today, even though he is still a Mormon, he will say that his wife divorced him because he was not heading towards the celestial kingdom. He was not that good of a Mormon. He didn't tithe. He drank a Coke every once in a while. He liked a little coffee. You know, he just wasn't into it as much. And so literally, the church advised his wife to leave him for no other reason. There was no other man. There was no other, you know, thing in it. But that's what Robert will tell you. Yep, Robert's still a Mormon. And I grew up next door to Robert the whole time. So for a woman, her plan of salvation is to attach herself to someone heading to the celestial kingdom and do those temple works with him and follow that code of conduct. So that is salvation in a nutshell for the Mormon church. Let me stop here. Questions, clarifications. Yeah, Joanne. A single woman would actually go to the temple and ask to be married to someone. And there are women, you know, this would not come out, you know, no one would advertise it. There are women who have gone to the temple and asked to be married to Brigham Young or Joseph Smith or one of the other great leaders of the church so that they could be one of his wives up there. And so they wouldn't live as husband and wife, obviously, but that's how they would, because a woman, there is no salvation for a woman apart from a man. There was a question over here. Charlie. Actually, it's Coke. They own a significant portion of Coke. And well, they'll serve you a diet, or they'll serve you a caffeine-free Coke. It's the caffeine that's the problem. Yeah, it's the caffeine. Decaf is okay. Yeah, I don't know. You know, that's... Yeah, okay. They do not. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Thank you for coming.